So we'll now invite Nathan Badger to come forward and speak to us on his subject, God's Plan with Russia and the Middle East.
Thanks, Peter, and good evening, everyone. Over the past year, perhaps we could say that the two greatest conflicts that are in the news constantly are the ones involving Russia and the Middle East. And in Russia, we've been aware over the past year of the conflicts in the Ukraine, the annexation of Crimea by Russia, part of the Ukrainian territory down in the south. And in the Middle East, there was the Gaza war that went on for several months. There's the ISIS terrorist groups in Iraq and the ongoing Syrian civil war. So Russia and Middle East have made headlines predominantly over the past couple years. And what do we make of those? What do we make of the headlines that we see? How do we interpret what's going on over in these nations? And should we be worried? Should the world be worried? Should we as Christadelphians or people who are interested in God's Bible truth be worried about these things? Is the world headed for a World War III or an Armageddon? So there's many ideas, there's many interpretations of what's going on. But ourselves as Christadelphians, we believe in a much clearer answer from the Bible, which the Christadelphians believe to be God's inspired and infallible word of truth. If you have your Bible, could you just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Second Peter 1, starting at verse 19. And notice what the Apostle Peter says here. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now just note the following details that Peter is giving us here in this verse. First of all, he says that the Bible, the prophetic word contained in the Bible contains prophecies, some of which relate to our topic tonight. And so the Bible does have prophecies. These prophecies, says Peter, they are sure. In the King James Version, it reads, "a more sure word of prophecy." In the New King James Version, it says, "the prophetic word confirmed." These prophecies are sure. They are steadfast. They are firm. They are stable. There's no crystal balling. They are trustworthy, and we can rely on them in our word. In verse 20 through 21, Peter makes note of the fact that God's word is based on God's word. It comes from God through enlightened men, not interpretations, so we can trust it. Peter also notes in these verses here that we need to take heed to these prophecies. So what does that mean? It means that we need to read them, we need to understand these prophecies, we need to allow them to enlighten ourselves, and we need to take action and be prepared based on the prophecies we read in God's word. He also says, until the day dawns, that we are to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, what does that mean? That language there, the day dawning, is the language that the Bible uses to describe the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so Peter is saying, we can rely on God's word. It contains prophecies that are trustworthy, but we need to do something about them because they are leading us up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening, what we're going to do is share God's trusted plans and prophecies related to Russia and the Middle East. We'll see in God's prophecies that the world is approaching one of the greatest and most horrific crises in its history. To explore this crisis, I want to answer six questions this evening. These six questions that I have are related to this crisis. What will happen? Who is involved in this crisis? When will this crisis happen? Where is this crisis going to happen? How is it going to happen? And why is God allowing this crisis to take place? So we'll spend a little bit of time on each of those questions, and you may want to take some notes to yourself or in your Bible margin. To answer our first question, what will happen? What's going to happen? Let's start by looking at our reading this evening, Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 can be initially a bit of a confusing chapter, confusing prophecy, but we're going to try and dissect it this evening and make it a little simpler. So it's our key chapter tonight. It's the focal point of the prophesied crisis that we are going to look at. So let's try and answer that question, what will happen from Ezekiel 38? Well, first of all, let's take a look at verse 1. Ezekiel is prophesying in verse 1, and he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying." Well, right off the bat, we can tell that this is God's word. And from Peter's word that we looked at, we know that if this is God's word, it is a sure word. We can trust it. It is a prophecy that we can surely trust because we believe what the Bible says, and many things that the Bible has said have come to pass already. Verses 2 through 6, a few more details. "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you." And so we understand from these verses that there is going to be a great confederacy of nations, a joining together of nations that are going to be ready for war. Army, horses, led by a northern power, because it mentions that they are coming from the north, and they are going to be led by these nations by the name of Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Let's read verse 7 and 8, a few more details about this crisis that's being prophesied. Verse 7, "Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." And so it's clear from these verses that this confederacy of nations is going to come down and invade another nation or another area of the world. And so the answer to our first question, what will happen? Clearly, a group of nations led by a northern invader is going to invade another nation. Our second question, who are the nations that are going to be involved in this crisis? Well, let's start with the nation that is going to be invaded or threatened. It's fairly easy to identify, I would submit to you. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. It says in verse 8, "You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." Who is this nation? Who do these details describe? Who do they fit as a nation in the world that we might be able to identify today? Well, clearly, it is Israel. It even uses the word Israel in that verse. The nation established in the same mountains or territory as historical Israel. And back in 1948, there are some of us in the room who are around in 1948, I wasn't, but you may remember Israel being reborn as the formal nation in the world. From its destruction, from its scattering all over the world way back in AD 70 by the Romans. But in 1948, the United Nations, with help from Britain, provided land in the region of Palestine and allowed Jews to come back to the land and to establish the formal nation of Israel all over again. And so Jews from all over the world have moved to Israel by the millions. And even today, they continue to move from all over the world back to their homeland in Israel. They were, as Ezekiel 38 says here, they were brought back from the nations. They were brought back from the sword. They were brought back from being scattered all over the world. Now, just note that this reestablishment of Israel in 1948 is actually prophesied in the chapter just before Ezekiel 38. It's a lead-up to the events that we find in Ezekiel 38. Take a look at Ezekiel 37. It's helpful to mark this perhaps in your margin beside this verse in chapter 38. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. God says to Ezekiel, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel," very clear, "from among the nations, wherever they have gone, wherever they have been scattered, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." And so, friends and brothers and sisters, we have seen this prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. That's this past century, 1948, that was fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled today. Now, what about the other nations that are mentioned here in Ezekiel 38? So we know Israel is going to be one of the nations, at least, that will be invaded by this northern invader. Who are the other nations? There's some weird names that are given to us, ones that we don't hear on the news today, don't typically read about in the media. Where are they from? Well, some of them are a bit more easily recognized from today or recent history. We have Persia and Ethiopia and Libya. But some of them are a bit more challenging. Here's a list from Ezekiel 38. First of all, we have the leader of this confederacy. And the name of this leader in verse 2 is Gog, from the land of Magog. In the New King James Version, we also have the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. If you have the King James Version, the translation is Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And it's really not a great rendering. The word that is being used there, chief, is the word Hebrew, Rosh. And it's actually a proper name. And the New King James Version has translated that better. So it's a proper name, the prince of Rosh, rather than a title as chief. Right? So we have a prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, a leader of this confederacy. Then we have confederate nations. We have, in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya will join together with those nations. In verse 6, we have Gomer and his troops that will join together with that confederacy. Verse 6, the house of Togarmah and their troops. In verse 6 again, there will be many other people and nations that will join together. So those are the nations that are going to primarily invade the nation of Israel. Now, the Bible helps us with the origin of much of this invading confederacy, because we don't know a whole lot about them just off the top here from Ezekiel 38. If we come back to Genesis, we're given a few more details. Take a look at Genesis chapter 10. And we find here, amidst the three main nations of the people that developed after the flood, the time of Noah, we find the names of some of these nations right from the very beginning after the flood. They come from the sons of Noah. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. And just notice these names popping up here. Genesis 10, verse 1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So Gomer, Magog, Meshech, sons of Gomer, or Togarma, are descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah. Now, where do we find these three nations or these three races? Where did they, what land did they inherit geographically? Here's an old map, and it shows where these descendants located themselves. So you have Japheth up near the top in the area of Europe and Russia and the Ukraine, and some of the countries north of the Middle East. And then you have Shem and his descendants. They located themselves around the area of the Middle East and into Asia, India, China. And then you have Ham, and primarily his descendants located themselves into Africa, northern Africa, and parts of Saudi Arabia. So the three sons of Noah, that's where they've located themselves. Now, let's take special note there of Japheth, because it was from Japheth that these nations that we see in Ezekiel 38 came from. They are up in the northern area. They come primarily from the region of Europe and Russia. And that's a big help to interpreting Ezekiel 38. So come back to Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll see how this does match with the words of Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 and verse 6. It says that Gomer and all its troops and the nations leading up to this verse, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So there are some details. It is verified by history and geography, Ezekiel chapter 38. They come from the northern parts, areas north of Israel. Verse 15, it says, then you will come from your place out of the far north. It's talking about Gog and the Confederate armies. You will come out of the far north. That's exactly where these nations located themselves as descendants of Japheth. And so the north is a very important descriptor of where these nations come from. And it tells us that they are going to come down out of the north into the region of Israel. And we would expect to find the origin of these nations in history from the far north, if the Bible is true. And certainly history and geography back that up. Now let's just take a look, a little peek at each of these nations. It's helpful to see it nation by nation, what's described of them in history. If we were to take a look at this first nation, Magog, here is the historian Jesenius talking about this group of people, Gog of Magog. And Jesenius was a 19th century theologian, so he's not a Christadelphian. He is another independent historian. And this is what he says about Magog. He says, they are a proper name of the son of Japheth, from Genesis chapter 10, also a region, a great and powerful people of the same name, inhabiting the extreme recesses of the north, who are at some time to invade the Holy Land. We are to understand just the same nations as the Greeks comprised under the name of the Scythians. And so this historian verifies that indeed they were from the northern parts, as Ezekiel 38 says they will come from. He also associates them with the Scythians. If we look at another Jewish historian, again, not a Christadelphian, the Jewish historian Josephus says the following. He says, Magog founded those that from him were named Magogites, but who are by the Greeks called the Scythians. And if you look up the Scythians in history, you find that again and again, they are described as a group of people that lived up in the area of Russia and the Ukraine and in Europe, north of the area of Israel. So historically, Ezekiel 38 is true, as we would see it. How about Rosh? Who is Rosh? Well, Justinius says a few words about Rosh. He says it is the proper name of a northern nation, mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of, whatever that is, dwelling to the north of the Taurus, and described by Ibn Fassian, an Arabic writer of the same age, as dwelling on the river Ra. And so, he describes them as being the origins of the Russians, Rus, Rosh, from the north. How about Meshech? Justinius makes the following comment, a proper name of Moschi, a barbarous people inhabiting the Moschian Mountains between Iberia, Armenia, and Colchis, almost always joined with the neighboring Tiberini. Again, we're going back to regions geographically that are in the north. Another comment by another historian. This is the 11th century French scholar by the name of Bocart. And he writes in his book called Feleg, it is credible that from Rosh and Meshech, that is, the Rossi and the Moschi, of whom Ezekiel speaks, they descended from them the Russians and the Muscovites, nations of the greatest celebrity in European Scythia. Ross is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. And so on this map, you can see the origins of these names. Up in the north, around the area of modern-day Moscow, Russia, Magog, around the area of Scythia, around the area of the Ukraine. Northern nations. How about Tubal? Justinius says that it's a proper name for the Tiberini, a nation of Asia Minor, dwelling by the Euxine Sea, which is the Black Sea, to the west of Moschi. It's associated with a group of people, again, that are up in the north. This is modern-day Georgia. And historians suggested that this group of people also moved into the area of Siberia, way up into the north, the extreme parts of the north. And you can see that here on the map. You have the Black Sea here, Caspian Sea here, and Russia is up here, Siberia being way up in the extreme parts of the north, like Ezekiel 38 describes. What about Gomer and Togarma? Well, we won't spend any more time on that. I think you get the point. But historians, again, would say that they are located from these northern areas up in the north. Now, notice also the character of these people that's being described here in Ezekiel 38. Several times in verse 4 and in verse 15, they're mentioned and described and characterized as having horses. These people are all about horses. Verse 4, with all your army, with your horses and your horsemen all splendidly clothed, great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. This is the language of horses and cavalry. And verse 15, you will come from the far north, out of the north, many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses. If you take a look at maps that described the type of animals that these regions were known for, you find that this area of the Scythians, the Ukraine, Russia, they were known for their horses. Historically, the Scythians were very famous for their cavalry. And so Ezekiel 38 correlates very well with proof that we find from history of who these people are. Note the other nations that are involved with this confederacy. Verse 5 mentions Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. If we were to take a look on a map, you'll find these nations still exist in their locations today. Libya still exists as a name. So it would be the area beside Egypt here, Ethiopia, down in this region, and Persia, which is modern-day Iran. So these nations are going to join together with this northern invader as well and be part of this invading nation. Libya, Ethiopia, and Persia. All these nations joining together. How about our third question? What's the timing of this invasion? What is the timing of this crisis? Well, Ezekiel gives us some clues. Take a look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 38. It says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land and invade the nation of Israel. In the Bible, This expression, the latter years, is almost used exclusively of the periods of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing also requires that it be after the regathering of Israel, described in verse 8 and chapters 36 and chapter 37. So we would conclude that this invasion, this crisis, these events, this prophecy is future. It's still future. But it would not preclude the return of the Lord Jesus Christ before they all complete themselves. There are still clearly details to be worked out before that happens. Now, it's helpful to reflect on this crisis and to view it from modern history, what's going on today. And clearly, with the proximity of this event being very close, we know that these prophecies of Israel have already been fulfilled. We must be very close to the latter days, to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy must be very close to happening. We should be looking, therefore, at the signs of the times around us and keeping an eye on the news. What's going on? What's happening in the world? What's happening with these northern nations and with Russia? Well, we would conclude that this northern invader, this confederacy, is led by Russia, given the details. But they would also join together with other nations and come down from the north. So let's take a little look at Russia, because it is located in that northern area. During the 70s and the 80s, it would have seemed quite credible for Russia to come down with other nations and to invade Israel or parts of the Middle East. Back in those days, Soviet Russia rose to become quite the superpower, quite a military might. It had a significant amount of political clout in the world. It's participated and brought about the Cold War, which symbolized the strength and the fear of this nation, the USSR or Russia. But after the shocking Soviet and communist collapse in 1989 through 1991, this kind of sounded like a dream. And I remember those days. I remember being in high school and learning about the fall of the Berlin Wall, the fall of communism, and watching this Russian superpower begin to degrade and the Cold War begin to fade away. This newly birthed Russia had lost its economic, its military power, and a lot of its territory from the Soviet era. And it was a bit of a dream to think perhaps at that time that Russia could have this power to come down and to create such a crisis. In 1991, we see that a lot of the Eastern Bloc countries, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Belarus, Ukraine, they declared independence and they cut themselves off from Russia, and Russia lost those countries. But since then, Russia has slowly restored some of its power, some of its stability, some of its economy. And it's largely due to the work of this man who is still in power in Russia, and we see him in the news almost every single day. His name is Vladimir Putin. And he's been in power in Russia since about 2000. He's gone through about three terms of service as prime minister or president of Russia, at times in a very corrupt manner, taking hold of power, changing the constitution, moving himself around with other people that he has coerced. But this man, who used to be a KGB operative, very shrewd, rather ruthless, quite macho. You see pictures of him riding on tanks and on the Russian bear here in these pictures. He has created reforms in Russia over the past 15 years that have created a very different image for the nation of Russia. It's no longer the flailing Russia of the 1990s. And some of Russia is still tentative, but there are much more productive relations between Russia and the West versus the period of the Cold War. Things have gotten slightly better, even though they are tentative. We've just seen in the past year the success of Russia in putting on the Sochi Olympics on the world stage. And the world looked at that and said, that was a pretty impressive display of Olympics. They spent millions and millions more than any Olympics ever in history to put on those Olympics. And Russia has recently shown signs of its former military glory, its military threat that it used to be. In 2014, we saw some of the boldest moves that Russia has made in a very, very long time. For example, we have the annexation of the Crimea from the nation of Ukraine. So Russia went into the area of the Crimea in the Black Sea, this peninsula that comes off of the Ukraine, Ukraine being one of its former territories, went into Crimea and annexed, took that area, which is now declared to be Russia, by Russia. And he did it in a very stealthy manner. Quite often in the news, Putin was saying, you know, I'm not doing anything, we're not doing anything, and clearly he was. You know, he had sent troops in, and they were clearly taking the Crimea, and now they clearly have it in their hands. Very strategic move for Russia in those days. They also began to move troops up against the eastern border of the Ukraine, and it was rumored, although Putin said there was no such thing going on, that his troops had crossed the border and were now helping some of the pro-Russian rebels that were living on this eastern side of Ukraine, that they were backing them with arms, with military, with people. Just recently, in the last few weeks, in fact, this past week, the Ukrainian president and the Ukrainians are living in a bit of fear at the moment, have declared that Russia has sent 9,000 troops into the Ukraine. 9,000 soldiers, 500 tanks, heavy artillery, and armored personnel carriers. Now, Russia denies this, but I would suggest to you that part of this is probably very true. And it's clear that Russia is still flexing its muscles and is still continuing to be on the move. Now, it's strategic to go into Ukraine for several reasons. First of all, it provides them with an access to the Black Sea. And because they have access to the Black Sea, they also have access to the Mediterranean and the Bosphorus Straits and out to the oceans. So they now have very significant ports on the Crimea in the Black Sea. And they've been able to move a lot of their ships down into that area and securely harbor them. And they've also have now extended ports for food and for other strategic means. They also have now a greater presence in the Bosphorus Straits. So the Bosphorus Straits are a very strategic channel of water that leads out of the Black Sea from the Crimea up in this area down into the Mediterranean Sea. And this is a heavily guarded area. This is a picture I took in Istanbul, Constantinople, several years ago. And you can see the Russian ships going through the channel at that time and it being guarded by Turkey. But this is a very strategic channel of water that gives access to a large portion of Europe, and Russia now has a great presence in there, and they've now set up other ports in the Black Sea with these other countries around this area. Very, very strategic. Not only that, Turkey is of great interest to Russia. Constantinople, or Istanbul, holds the second Rome for the Russian Eastern Orthodox Church. So both politically, strategically, and religiously, Russia has great interest in being close and aligned to the nation of Turkey. The Roman Orthodox Church is connected out of Constantinople to the Russian Eastern Orthodox Church. And perhaps Russia is trying to form close relations with this nation, which is part of this northern area that is described in Ezekiel 38 that will come down. Perhaps that is what is happening. They are aligning themselves with those nations this very day. Also, the Ukraine is strategic because most of the major pipelines that go from Russia to Europe go through the Ukraine. And Russia has become a great supplier of energy to Europe. You can see here the pipelines going through Europe, massive pipelines that feed Europe. And so for Russia to have control of the Ukraine gives them much more control of the energy that is going into the European market that they can sell. Just recently, they've decided to invest billions of dollars to build a pipeline across the Black Sea directly into Turkey. They were going to go across the Black Sea over to here. They decided to create an alliance with Turkey instead. And that pipeline is days away from being started. So pipelines have been a major focus of Putin. Russia has focused its oil and gas exports on Europe to bolster its economy, and it's made a ton of money off of it over the past 15 years or so. Now, many people are concerned that this isn't Russia's last move, or it's not Putin's last move. In fact, the media is rather worried. You see this in the media all the time. You know, they see the Russian bear as just beginning to nibble away at pieces of Europe, and the Crimea just being the first of many chunks that this bear is going to take off. They see Putin as being very two-faced, a bit of a joker. There is this fear that this Russian bear will not just move down into the Ukraine, it will continue to move down into the Middle East, Israel, Africa, Afghanistan, very similar to what Ezekiel 38 says. And so the world is aware that this man is up to something, that the Russians are up to something. He remains unchecked in the view of many people, very power hungry, and strategically a bit of a game player. And the concerns over Russia and Putin are very well founded. His power plays, his exploits this past year are not the first ones that he's pulled. If you go back to 2000, you'll find that Russia has a throat hold since 2000 on the European Union's energy and infrastructure, particularly Germany. Just note this. Germany, the Chancellor of Germany says the following. She knows that Russia has the upper hand on energy in Germany and in Europe. They realize that they are at the mercy of Russia in where they get their gas, their heat, their energy from. And they are concerned about that. There are many agreements and projects that Russia has made with these European countries revolving around the gas. Here's a map that shows you how reliant Europe is on Russian gas and oil and energy. 58% is the gas consumed in Ukraine that is imported from Russia. So Ukraine is heavily reliant on Russia's gas. 66% Russian gas exported to the EU that transits the Ukraine. 36% is Germany's gas consumption imported from Russia. And so you can see on this little graph up here as well, the percentage of energy that these countries receive from Europe and how the Ukraine is a very strategic pinch point for that energy coming into Europe. And to go down to Turkey and to build a pipeline there gives them another alternative to transit that oil, that gas into Europe if the Ukraine doesn't work out. This is a very strategic man that we are dealing with. Here's another example. In 2008, perhaps you recall the Georgia invasion. And in 2008, Georgia was formerly a state that was part of the former Soviet era. There were ongoing attacks between Georgia. You can see in this map, Georgia, this breakaway state from Russia, was attacking various areas within its own state that were pro-Russian. And so the Russians came down and said, don't you touch these people that are pro-Russian, that feel the same way as us and are allied with us. And the Russians came down and they stopped them from attacking these people. And they basically came into Georgia and invaded Georgia and took parts of Georgia. So the Crimea is not the first piece of land that they've taken over the last few years. In 2013, we saw in the news how important Russia was in solving the issue over in Syria, the crisis that went on in Syria. They were afraid that Syria was going to release all kinds of chemical weapons, and the U.S. said, we're going to go in there and take out your chemical weapons if you guys don't assure us that you're going to stop. And it was what nation that brokered the peace deal? The U.S. said it was them. But it was clear that it wasn't them that had done that. It was Russia. Russia had stepped in, brokered that peace deal, had negotiated on the world stage this peaceful agreement. They were the ones who achieved that, and the U.S. looked bad when that happened. Nothing was really said too much after that. It sort of faded away. The U.S. kind of quieted it down. But it was Russia who showed the prowess and the ability to negotiate that deal and put the U.S. to shame. Now notice through all of this, the emphasis that Russia has played on the nations in Ezekiel 38. There are alliances between Russia and all of these countries, these regions mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Strategic routes through these nations, alliances, geographies that are being joined together. It's hard to believe that a future Russian confederate isn't the one that is going to fulfill Ezekiel 38. Sometime in the future. We don't know exactly when. What about the other nations that are being mentioned in Ezekiel 38 in association with Russia? What ties does Russia have with these nations? Is it credible that Russia would also be working with nations such as Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, Sudan, and Libya? Well, let's take a look. In the news, it's clear that they are working very, very well hand in hand with them, with Iran. We see here that Iran has received years of support from Russia, former Persia. They've received military support, huge assistance, even for their nuclear plants. You recall the Bushehr nuclear plant that the U.S. has been very concerned about and Israel has been very concerned about. There have been recent ties. Russia here, Russia and Iran signed a historic $20 billion deal together. These two nations are working very closely with each other, as we would expect from Ezekiel 38. And it's interesting to note, that Iran and Russia may have very similar objectives ultimately. Iran would love to wipe Israel off the map, as its former Prime Minister Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has openly declared. And perhaps Russia has the same ideas in mind at some point in the future. Perhaps they share the same objective. How about Russia and its alliances with Ethiopia and the Sudan? Well, if you look it up in the news, you find that they work very well together. They continue to become closer allies and friends, culturally, politically, economically. You know, it says here, and the Ethiopian Prime Minister praised the relationships between these two countries. We appreciate our relationship with Russia, which is, for us, a very strategic partner. Down here, Sudan's political relations with Russia are at its best ever. Russia says they are at an all-time best. They are cooperating together. It would be no surprise for them to work together as part of this Confederate army. And how about Libya? It's the same deal. Diplomatic contact between Russia and Libya has always been closed. Libya here is noted as being Russia's strongest ally in the Arab world. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, the alignment we see in Ezekiel 38 should be no surprise. We see it in modern history, in the news today, taking shape and taking form. Now again, brothers and sisters, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. There's a lot more to be worked out and to be fulfilled as part of this prophecy. Take a look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 7. It says in verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready. And this is a message to Gog, to Russia, to its Confederate army. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And that phrase there, be a guard for them, means to watch over, to be a warden, to take care of these other nations. And that's exactly what we see in the news. Russia is taking care of, creating alliances with these other nations that Ezekiel 38 says that they will be working together with. And so we need to keep an eye on the world and world events and prepare ourselves today for this crisis. Well, so what when we look at modern news? Well, so this. All of this, these recent events particularly, have brought the Ukrainian, former Ukrainian Prime Minister to say the following. Russian President Vladimir Putin has a dream to restore the former Soviet Union to its former glory. Huge territory, huge economy. Every day he goes further and further. And at the end of this quote, he says, God knows where is the final destination. And friends, it is God that knows where the final destination is. In fact, Ezekiel 38 says the final destination will be Israel and the Middle East. And so we do know through God's prophecies contained in his word what the answer is to that question. Let's take a look at question 4 and 5 a little bit. The where and the how of this crisis in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 9 through 13, says, "You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. And thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land." That's talking about Israel. So they are going to go up to Israel and take booty and plunder from Israel. Verse 13, "Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions will say to you, have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So there's this massive army that comes into Israel. And note in these verses that Israel is described as dwelling safely. Israel dwelling safely. Now that is not exactly happening today, is it? It says here in verse 11, they will be a land described as one with unwalled villages, a peaceful people. That's not the case in Israel today. In fact, there is a great wall that they've just finished building in the past decade around large parts of Israel to keep out terrorists, to keep out the Palestinians. And so we would suggest, friends, that there are parts of Ezekiel 38 that we haven't seen worked out yet, that still need to take place. There still needs, it would seem, to be a peace in Israel before Russia or a northern confederacy was to move down into this area. And what about these nations here in verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, who stand back and they look at the Confederate army and they say, "What are you doing? Are you coming down to take a plunder? Are you coming down to invade?" And yet they don't do anything. It's clear that they don't get involved in this battle at this time. They appear to be helpless to do anything. They stand back and they make comments, but they don't get involved. Who are these nations? Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Well, if we were to spend a little bit more time, which is not the objective of our class this evening, we would find that we could prove from the Bible Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish are historically the merchant power of modern-day Britain. And this would include, as part of the young lions that are described here, as U.S., Canada, Australia, the young lions, the confederates of the merchant power of Tarshish, who have historically, all of these nations, worked very closely together. Even in the Persian Gulf War, Britain and its young lions. And it seems that they are helpless in the day of this crisis to take any action or to respond to this invasion from this northern army. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe the U.S., not going into a battle like this and saying, "Whoa, no you don't, Russia. We'll move over there like we did in the Iraq War, in the Persian Gulf War." But it doesn't seem from Ezekiel 38 that they do that or that they are capable of doing that at that time. It's interesting, if you look in the news, that perhaps we are seeing, even today, a fading influence of the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions, Britain and its allies, the U.S., Canada, Australia, New Zealand. It says in this article here, "Russia, Iran, and Syria have defeated America." It's a headline from the news last year. The message to the world is that the United States no longer has the influence it once had. This is a very bad sign regarding what is likely to unfold in this region, in the Middle East, in the near future. And indeed it is, brothers and sisters and young people. According to Ezekiel 38, the U.S. has struggled to deal with these small little crises that have popped up all over the place, with ISIS in the Middle East, with the Taliban over in Afghanistan and Pakistan. It's shown over the past number of years that they have not been able to deal effectively with these groups of people, and perhaps it is because they are beginning to fade in their ability and their power. This brings us, brothers and sisters and young people, to the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and answers to our question 4 and 5. The point being that there is going to be a massive crisis like the world has never seen. Where is it going to happen? Clearly, widespread across the Middle East and into the path of this northern king that will come down, primarily in Israel. How is it going to happen? Clearly, with a colossal invasion, part of God's plan with Russia and the Middle East. Now, it would be fairly hopeless if we ended our class at that point. If we ended the prophecy at that point, just knowing that there's going to be this massive crisis. Instead, God's plan through prophecy answers our sixth question. Why is this going to happen? What's the end purpose? What's the purpose of God bringing about these events? If we come back to Ezekiel 38, we get answers to our final question. Ezekiel 38 and verse 18. It says, "And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face." Verse 21. "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone." And so one of the reasons for this crisis is to destroy Gog and the Confederate army. Eventually, they will be completely destroyed by God. God will be angry with what they do, coming down into his holy land, invading his holy people, which he has brought back from the sword. So here's another reason, verse 23, for this crisis. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." This crisis will culminate in God revealing himself to the world. The true God, the only real power in control of the earth, in control of Russia, in control of the Middle East. God will reveal himself. It says here, "I will magnify myself, sanctify myself in the eyes of the world, of many nations. And they will finally know who the real and true God is in this world." Ezekiel 39 continues with another reason for this crisis. Why is this going to happen? Why is God allowing this to occur? Ezekiel 39, verse 25 through 29. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid." It's talking about Israel. Verse 27, "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know," Israel shall know, "that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." And so one of the reasons for this crisis in these verses is that God, through these events, is going to restore the rebellious nation of Israel and reunite himself with them, reveal to them that he is the one true God, and they will finally worship God with their whole heart. Isaiah chapter 2 gives us another reason for this crisis. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. If you just open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2, we'll start at verse 2. Speaking of the future, events related to this crisis and after this crisis. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," and we read that same phrase in Ezekiel 38, "it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so God is going to bring all nations to finally worship in the land of Israel and set up the center of his kingdom out of Jerusalem, the center of worship out of Jerusalem. All the nations will flow to worship God there. The world will be changed. There will be a new world order. Verse 4, he shall also judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so the world is to be judged for their behavior and their actions. That's part of the reason for bringing about this crisis. There will be an end of war, as is described in these verses as well. And so the key, friends and brothers and sisters, is that God's plan for Russia and the Middle East will culminate in a brand new world order. That's why God is bringing this about. And there will be salvation for those who want to worship this God and follow this God. It's a great day for us to look forward. It will be a new epoch of time where people worship God and they have godly wisdom and they have godly morals and there is peace finally throughout the world. Brothers and sisters and young people, friends, we can be part of this salvation if we choose to. If you recall, we started in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and we learned in that verse that understanding prophecy also requires action on our part. It's just not knowing about prophecy. It's about acting on prophecy. It's about acting on what we do know is going to take place. Not just sitting back and saying, wow, that sounds really cool, or that's kind of scary. Let's do something about it. Pick up our Bibles and understand what God wants to do in our personal lives. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, just to close. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us the so what of this crisis, this prophecy related to Russia and the Middle East. 2 Peter chapter 3. And just note, Peter warns that in the latter days, the last days, there will be people who scoff and make fun of Bible prophecy and say, you know, that's not going to happen. It never has. The Bible has never come true. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's that phrase again. Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is part of the dawning day. The prophecy points towards this new day, this latter day. Let's not fall into this category of these scoffers. We know that these things that the Bible talks about are for sure going to come to pass. And so we therefore need to take action. Peter presents to us three actions for ourselves since we do know these things. In verse 10, he says, he uses the word therefore. Therefore, because we know these things, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this world is going to dissolve, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, so what that you know all these things? So this, change your life. Be holy in conduct and godliness. In verse 14, he uses another therefore. Therefore, beloved, because you know all these things, you're aware of these prophecies, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so we need to be diligent to change our lives and to refocus ourselves. And finally, in verse 17, the third therefore. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters and friends, may that day that our Savior returns come soon, and let us be aware and watching and prepared and in full knowledge of what is going on in this world as we see that sure day approaching by world events, particularly those in Russia and the Middle East.